Thank you very much for that, Gary. Thank you very much for coming out this afternoon and for persevering for one more talk this afternoon before resting and, our Lord willing, reconvening tomorrow morning. I am indeed the president of Greystone Theological Institute, and would just like to encourage you to continue your support of the Institute and praying for it. We value a great deal our partnership with the Pastors Academy, not only because it's good to have partners and not try to do things alone, but because there is, in fact, so much deep consonance between the vision of the Academy and the vision for Greystone. Greystone is vigorously dedicated to taking advantage of the remarkable advances in scholarship across the disciplines in dogmatics, ethics, history, and biblical interpretation, and deploying them where they are most at home, and that is in the sphere and the context of the servants of the Lord, bringing the word of the Lord to the people of the Lord, and make sure that those whose grand privilege and duty it is to do so have the very best at their fingertips in terms of resources, mentorship, and guidance. We run a number of full courses, a number of smaller events, study days, special lectures, things of that nature, and all of them are recorded, edited, produced, and posted at the greystoneconnect.org site, and the little brochure that you have is just a small window into what's available at Greystone Connect. You're very welcome to consider joining as a Greystone member and gaining access to everything that is on that library. It's a growing library of resources, and it may be of interest to you as a way of keeping a steady diet of fairly rigorous content coming to you and for your edification and consideration. I've been looking forward to this for some time, and yet as I say that, I'm a little embarrassed, because when I first received the invitation to speak on Tamar and the opportunity to do so twice, which is splendid, I thought immediately I knew what I was going to do with Tamar. And yet, having spent a lot of time working on it, as is the case ordinarily, isn't it, I've discovered in the end there's a different way of coming at the text, one which does not in the least displace the value of what I thought would be helpful, but which has enlarged it in a direction I did not expect. It's yet one more piece of evidence in support of what Dr. Williams was saying a little bit ago. We read the text in company. We read the text with a view to the context in which it was given, and that is as part of the economy, the divine economy of the church's salvation and glorification. It is the church's book. And as we have learned already today, that makes a difference in how we think we should read it. And so I, at least, have benefited already from the labors of Dr. Williams today. I trust you have as well. My reflections will extend his a bit as we come to focus particularly on one moment in the overall Joseph story. And that is, in fact, my chief point for us to consider today. That Genesis 38, though in many ways it would appear to be otherwise, is in fact a critical moment in the Joseph narrative. But I'd like to go one step further even than that and suggest for your consideration that it's given to us in the peculiar way that it is, precisely so that it will be the first thing we consider and read as we enter the Joseph narrative. First, in a sense, and not in some others, but it requires that we do just a little bit of spade work to make our way toward such a conclusion. Now, you might expect, this requires a little bit of hermeneutical table clearing to create the space for what we will do, but I promise not to spend our whole time only on matters of general biblical and theological hermeneutics. You have heard quite a bit today already about the value of a kind of hermeneutical discretion. I get to tell my friends at home when I get back to the States that I heard an example of characteristic British restraint of a hermeneutical sort, right? And now you get to hear an American, right? No, don't worry. It's not only an American, it's an American with deep Latin pedigree, so I get to take advantage of those Latin liberties that were mentioned earlier as well. No, what I have to say I think will be complimentary and extend much of what we have heard today. The history of interpretation for Genesis 38 is, in so many words, a history of attempts to wrestle with the question, how do you solve a problem like Tamar? But not for the reasons we might expect. To be sure, there's been a great deal of discomfort with the way she will seek to secure her economic livelihood by wearing a veil and at the very least allowing herself to be easily confused with a prostitute. And yet what has troubled the history of interpretation far more, it would seem, quantitatively at least, than that ostensibly moral question is a canonical and literary one. Genesis 38 seems dropped right into the middle of a Joseph story that seems completely unaware that it has been interrupted. If you look at the end of chapter 37, you read in the final verse, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard," which we can resume very seamlessly, very naturally, with chapter 39 and verse 1. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The history of interpretation is a history that has wrestled with the seeming incongruity of this passage, chapter 38, the story of Judah and Tamar, with the Joseph story that does not merely precede or follow it, but envelops our passage. But before we rush to conclude that this is a struggle invented by modern critics, there's nothing modern about it at all. It's not a story of wrestling with the text that is linked in some way with the rise of modern critical study of the Bible. It is, in fact, an ancient question. At least as far back as the 2nd century BC, the author of Jubilees, for example, shifted the story of Tamar to a later point in the narrative, apparently to maintain the continuity of the story of Joseph's captivity. In rabbinic literature as well, as an example, the Genesis Rabbah Midrash collection concludes that Genesis 38 is really not an essential part of the Joseph story at all. Quote, "The scripture only needed to state, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt," which is what chapter 39 verse 1 says, making all of chapter 38 at best irrelevant, at worst maybe a distraction, dismissing the whole of Tamar's story as an inessential interruption. Contemporary scholars, for all of the sophistication of their tools, have wrestled in a classic way with the same question. Gerhard von Rad said, "Every attentive reader can see that the story of Judah and Tamar has no connection at all with the strictly organized Joseph story at whose beginning it is now inserted." E.A. Spicer, "It has no connection with the drama of Joseph, which it interrupts at the conclusion of Act 1. Reverend Childs, mentioned earlier today, aptly noted at this point that according to many, this chapter has been, in his words, summarily dismissed as an unfortunate interpolation into the Joseph story. Further, the struggle is real, as they say in our day. The struggle is real. The reader with the most conservative possible doctrine of Scripture and the highest conceivable doctrine of Scripture still cannot help but scratch his head upon reaching chapter 38, only to continue reading in chapter 39. Genesis 38 really does, in a sense at least, interrupt the story of Joseph. Chapter 37, verse 36, seems to flow naturally, smoothly, harmoniously into chapter 39 and verse 1. Only Judah, in fact, in all of chapter 38, plays any role whatsoever in the enveloping Joseph story. And both chronologically and geographically, many have noted how chapter 38 simply doesn't fit the Joseph backdrop. Genesis 38 refers to events that are unlikely to have all transpired before the time Judah appears next in the Joseph story in chapter 43, when Joseph is 39 years old. And the geographical context for Genesis 38 is the Shechem area, Timnath, whereas the Joseph narrative has Jacob and his family moving to the land of Goshen. Nevertheless, the long history of interpretation, especially particularly Christian interpretation of Genesis 38, has put on display, precisely with a view to these questions, the fundamentally Christian conviction that this word, like all of Holy Scripture, is no ordinary word, but is God's word for his people, and that the form is part of its message, which is, of course, an implicate of a commitment to divine providence, that the form is part of its message. This commitment has sensitized Christian readers for centuries to the presence of various interbiblical, intertextual allusions and links, not least because of the richness of such allusions in the enveloping the surrounding Joseph story, which has traditionally yielded a large variety of proposed echoes in the story of Christ. We heard a list of 101 at least of those today. But even modern biblical scholars, in more recent years at least, have moved somewhat away from the classical 19th and early 20th century consensus that Genesis 38 is an utterly foreign body requiring immediate removal, and has begun, at least in many corners, to explore interbiblical allusions, though from a fundamentally different set of assumptions regarding the nature and purpose of those alleged allusions. There's a particularly noteworthy example that I'd like to note today as a foil pressing into our passage. And that is an article by Paul R. Noble of Cambridge, his 2002 study in Vetus Testamentum. Noble's article on Esau, Tamar, and Joseph, Criteria for Identifying Interbiblical Allusions, Noble's article is a manifesto of sorts, standing over against this emerging trend among fellow critical scholars who are happy to discover and to propose a range of interbiblical allusions among texts which the critical tradition had traditionally dismissed as recensions of recensions compiled eventually over time under later assumptions rather than texts with an internal integrity and relationship. That he takes as his evidence various examples of scholarly analysis of Genesis 38 and other texts suggests his usefulness in alerting us to certain hermeneutical concerns as well. Noble's principal target is scholars who, assuming that later monarchic theology in Israel explains why we have Genesis 38 at all, argue for allusions placed into Genesis 38 on the part of those monarchists that would link Genesis 38 and the story of Judah and Tamar and Perez to the later succession narrative, 2 Samuel 11, 1 Kings 2. And in that light would link it, therefore, to the story of David and his line. This is a body of scholarship that proposes that Genesis 38, at least some of it, maybe much of it, was written while that succession narrative was being compiled and organized for Israel's use in order to strengthen the ostensibly ancient roots of the Davidic dynasty. Those are his main targets. His chief issue with them is not the dating, not the chronology of the alleged recension and use history of the text, or the very possibility of a monarchic theology that would take this particular form, and so on. It's not even the agenda or the idea of the agenda as such. Instead, his chief issue is the criteria. He sees in this body of scholarship that is now, again, very happy to recognize, identify, propose interbiblical allusions, including Genesis 38 with later texts. He looks at this criteria, which is made up of common motifs, names, wording, dramatic similarities, apparently replayed encounters, and the like. And he argues that the criteria is far too thin, far too weak to stand up as actual allusions. His argument is a methodological one. He argues that his colleagues are methodologically flawed because the grounds for establishing these allusions is far too weak. But by what standard does he say they are too weak? Well, as a critical rather than orthodox Christian scholar, his criteria are very much along the lines of things we were warned against today as abuses of a good thing. Original authorial intention, what an original audience may have understood in its original setting with respect to those alleged allusions, and imprecision of the allusions, namely that the alleged allusions do not match in every possible detail and therefore cannot count as allusions. Now, of course, while we cannot enter into the details today, and a lot of the work has been done for us by Dr. Williams in the earlier two talks, the Christian reader, I suggest, operates by a rather different and a unique set of convictions regarding biblical interpretation than the critic does. And this is because we work with, rather than nominally affirm merely, the unique nature of the text as God's word. For Noble, original authorial intention means original human authorial intention, though neither he nor we know many of the biblical writers. And of those we do know, as we've noted, as was noted a little bit ago, we do not know their minds, nor can we. We might put it in different terms that will provide something of an analogy that's limited in use, but still hopefully somewhat useful. To restate what has been said already today, in the last talk in particular, there was for quite some time, and it may still be popular, but it was popular to deal with the phenomenon of the new atheists or a resurgent atheism by speaking of Christians as not having enough faith to be an atheist, by which was meant the evidence for God is so overwhelming, it would be unscientific of me not to believe it, and in fact, it would be credulous. I'd have to believe so much. I'd have to have so much faith in the possibilities of the evolutionary process and so on naturalistic terms that I simply cannot summon enough faith to be an atheist, with the irony being deliberate. Well, given, in light of what we've heard already today, what would be required for us to have confidence we have grasped any other human person's mind with respect to authorial intention? We might say that the Christian conviction is that we do not have enough faith to load meaning exhaustively in human authorial intention. We have to trust that which is revealed to us by God himself, and that's very much along the lines of our concern today. For us, original authorial intention is key, but that original author is the living God, whose word this is, not at the end, but from the very beginning. And he has revealed his intentions, if you will, to the extent they are necessary for life and salvation, in the gift not of a collection of texts as abstract texts, but precisely in the gift of a canon, which is any text's primary and natural context given God's primary authorship. Similarly, for Noble, original audience and original setting means that the ancient who would have first encountered the story of the text or the text itself of Genesis 38 must determine what would be legitimate as a reading of that text, and whatever they themselves, in their day and time, would have understood in that passage, though again we have no real access to that information, nor could we have access to it, that is what determines a responsible reading. Well, the Christian, too, is very much concerned, not only for original audience and setting in human terms, but theologically is deeply committed to, is soberly dedicated to the notion of Scripture's audience, but hearing what the Scriptures themselves say their audience is. The Christian is concerned that we hear Scripture as the Word of God to the church of every age. And if this Word remains ours and not merely was in the past, and the writer to the Hebrews, for instance, is correct that God still speaks to us now through what has been written in anciently given words, then it's not only possible or warranted on Christian principles, but our duty to hear Genesis 38 in light of all that God has said throughout his word in Jesus Christ, in the fullness of the church's biblical canon, and to hear this word as the audience we are in his providence for whom this word is given, the people of God on the other side of an empty tomb, which we must never pretend to forget when reading any portion of God's word, imagining that we are not, in fact, those who have beheld the glory of Jesus Christ in cross and resurrection, and by faith and in repentance have yielded ourselves up to him, so that our devotion includes as much our biblical reading as it does our works of service. We must never pretend to be other than the people God has chosen for this day and for this time to have this word in its totality, a word which, according to itself, does not become about Jesus when Jesus shows up, but is from the very beginning the word which on its own terms bears witness to Christ in whom the word was given in the first place. As in terms of Colossians, Ephesians, Hebrews as well, high Christology functions in the area of hermeneutics from the beginning. If in fact we believe that the word which we hold in our hands did not become about Jesus at a later point when we could look backward and turn everything into a Jesus passage or turn everything into a narrow prophecy, but all that is, including this word, has been created in him and through him, the one in whom all things are held together, and that through these same words which he gave in the ancient times, he continues to speak to none other than his church today. This will make a difference in how we address Scripture and relate ourselves to it. Noble's basic concern is with controls. Controls on the illusion hunt. And while his critical commitments prevent him, as a matter of principle, from allowing any evidence other than human authorial intention as discerned by the scholarly guild, original audience reception as determined by the current scholarly guild, and strict, perfect, absolute correspondence down to the jot and tittle, I say ironically, between all purported links in order to argue for such a link. The alternative is to Noble's concern is not, in fact, a wild and reckless intertextual jamboree, the very prospect of which seems to make Noble and others anxious about securing some kind of control on illusion, even if we end up with the critical model as Christians. No, a modest and text-focused approach is possible, I suggest, and able to establish basic lines of interpretation and use of Genesis 38 on Christian terms from the outset, terms which are biblically warranted and hermeneutically important. It's often the case that we discover a great deal more is going on in the text the more we read not only the text itself, but the canon that it belongs to. Yes, of course, this is especially true for texts immediately before and after them. And yet, listening to how the Bible reads itself does, at least in my experience and the experience of some that I have spoken with, over time sensitize us to a reading strategy and not only content. For instance, when in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer tells us about Melchizedek's special relationship to Jesus Christ and reads, as it were, Genesis chapter 14 and the encounter of Abraham and Melchizedek, he doesn't merely read expansively something that Genesis only suggests in a minor way. Frankly, he reads something that is not there in the text at all. He interprets the silences of Genesis as eloquent silences. And so he notes that there's no genealogy given for Melchizedek, there's no mention of his parentage, and therefore, as one without beginning and without end, I think the language of Hebrews is, he resembles our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh? We read the silences that way as well? Again, listening to how the Bible reads itself can often go a long way to sensitizing us to the hermeneutical possibilities as well as those limits. Now, when it comes to Genesis 38, I suggest that a faithful Christian reading of the passage and of the dramatic story of Tamar can begin with a set of observations that are unlikely to provoke much dispute for Christians. If there was any dispute, any disagreement whatsoever with Dr. Williams for the papers that came earlier, I've been placed here in the schedule to make him look good, to make him look conservative and showing, again, proper British restraint. You put the American on the other side, it makes the British one before that seem very conservative and controlled. So I'm here to make him look good, and that's hard work. But we begin with number one. Number one of five simple observations that we can take away from just a first glance, as it were, at the Tamar passage within our general knowledge of the canon as a whole. First of all, we should be quite happy to admit that the canonical location of Genesis 38 is jarring at first sight. We should admit it's a bit unexpected given the way Genesis 39 will appear to resume a narrative unaffected by this remarkable story that takes place right in the middle of the Joseph story. And perhaps along the lines of noticing in an honest fashion, this isn't quite what I expected, we might note that just that unusualness of it prompts some natural hermeneutical questions. But its placement, and not only its contents, is providential, not an accident. It would be legitimate then for the Christian to ask the question, I wonder why it is that God saw fit to place this narrative here. Is there something about its placement that I should not rush right past, but should maybe pause to reflect on and to consider? It's not to suggest we have all the answers, but the legitimacy of the question as careful readers of the text. So the canonical location is jarring, and we should admit as much. Secondly, in the story itself, the motivations for Tamar's radical decision, her radical action within the narrative, the motivations are in many respects going to escape us. We're not let into her mind, as it were, but we are let into the mind, in some respect at least, of the author of Genesis as a whole. Her motivations include at least, yes, the need to secure her own well-being economically and otherwise. But within Genesis as a whole, as we have been reading, ideally, from the very beginning, the very issues that drive her behavior, her decision, the issues of childlessness and childbearing, routinely throughout the book of Genesis up to this last part of the book, have hearkened back to the most primitive of related hopes and promises, the coming seed of Eve. I won't say a great deal about Eve today, but Tamar is presented because of this complication in the narrative, her need to be joined to her husband for the economic welfare of her own self, to be sure, but also for the family she belongs to. This need that she has is yet one more of many within Genesis pulsating drumbeat type repetitions or echoes of what we were first led to in the first woman in Genesis 2 and 3, and that is Eve. The third observation we might make is that another Tamar figures noticeably, perhaps prominently, in the later Old Testament account of David's typologically rich reign and family story. I'll mention something about that other Tamar tomorrow, our Lord willing, with just a side suggestion that there's more to the link than meets the eye, and it goes beyond, though not excluding, the fact of their common name. Fourthly, we notice, as observant readers of the Bible, the canon in which Genesis 38 belongs, that the first woman mentioned in our New Testaments is none other than our Tamar. The first woman mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, in the classic ordering of the fourfold Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, the third verse mentions our Tamar in the genealogical line of our Lord Jesus Christ, and she has a special role there because of Perez, her son, who is in that line. As we'll note momentarily, she has another appearance in the Old Testament that within the Old Testament is no less significant, and that is in the book of Ruth. Fifthly, lastly, for these basic, hopefully non-controversial observations, at the very end of the biblical canon, in the book of Revelation, we meet the true and the final king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the final Davidic king, permanently enthroned on the throne, the seat of David, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we find that his glory will be displayed, put on display, through and in his glorious bride, the church, who in her glorified state is depicted as, at the end, a fruitful, bridal, motherly city kingdom. A concern that reminds us of that first Eve connection of the woman and the child, woman and fruitfulness, and which sets maybe the farthest and largest possible canonical context for things that may be going on in Tamar. Our goal in the remaining time we have for today is fairly modest, but it is designed to set up some more particular case studies and suggestions tomorrow, our Lord willing. My goal today is to ask us to look at Genesis 38 and learn something of the special relationship this one chapter has to the enveloping narrative, to ask the question of the relationship, if you will, literarily and perhaps theologically, of Joseph and Tamar, or Tamar and Joseph as narratives. Now, even in doing so, I want to just signal that, as will be clearer tomorrow, even in the Joseph narrative, and certainly in the Tamar narrative, I would suggest the main figure for all of Joseph's undeniable importance and quantity is actually Judah in many respects, although that needs to be explained and clarified, especially in light of Joseph's special role. But the Genesis 38 interruption is as much a Judah story as it is a Tamar story. And yet it's a Judah story that requires Tamar. In fact, I will suggest it's a Joseph block that can be reduced to Tamar. My main suggestion is that Genesis 38, again, tucked right in the middle of this large, wide-ranging Joseph narrative, Genesis 38 is a smaller scale type scene, a smaller scale type scene for the larger scale Joseph narrative. Again, Genesis 38 is the smaller scale type scene for the larger scale Joseph narrative. When I put them in terms of large and small scale and use a language of type scene, which I'll soon explain, what I'm saying is that both the small version and the big version are versions. Versions of something, which they have in common. What they have in common, I will call a type scene. But what this means is they share the same type features noticed and I would go so far as to suggest even felt by readers and listeners to the text. To say it is a type scene refers to structure and themes. Now, we've heard quite a bit today about typology. Let me introduce you just, or say something very brief about it, what a type scene is. There's been a great deal of immensely valuable work done on Hebrew storytelling, Hebrew narratives, how they work, how Hebrew stories are told, what their structure is. A lot of this scholarship, as has long been the case actually, of rhetorical strategy and form and structure and so on, has been pulled from outstanding, thrilling work done on the Homeric stories or on Aristotle's Poetics and other ancient sorts, which are useful in their own environment. And they throw up things, observations about how texts work that biblical scholars hear, and they go, oh, wait, I know that. I've seen that somewhere before. That's the kind of thing that's happening in these ancient Jewish texts as well. And over the years, now decades long, there's been practically an industry of very capable scholars who have devoted themselves simply to studying how biblical narrative, especially Hebrew narrative, works. And a lot of it is just very unhelpful. Some of it is actually quite helpful. The type scene work is quite helpful. Some of the classic works in the discipline include Robert Alter's classic work on the art of biblical storytelling, as it were, biblical narrative. But there are many, many others that have followed him. His work was in the early 1980s, 81, I think it may be. But out of all of this work has emerged a greater appreciation for how biblical storytelling works, with a view to the interest we've had today on typology and many other things as well, how allusions work, what they're after when they say this and not that or say it in this way. Here's one of the things that comes out of this very helpful literature, now for some decades in availability. One of the helpful things that comes out is when we are thinking about how any one text will relate to another within the biblical canon, we must be very careful about the criteria we are using before we decide there is or there is not a linkage or some kind of a relationship. It's a mistake, though a very understandable one, to use that pejorative expression, as a Christian reader, look for Jesus under every rock and tree, right? As though he's everywhere in all the minor details. At the same time, it's not a mistake for the reasons often thought, right? On the one hand, and this is something we sometimes, I think, maybe unconsciously set aside, the church is, as a reader of Holy Scripture, still very much in the process of sanctification. And this includes our reading of Scripture. And while we've been around for 2,000 years or so since the resurrection of Christ, we are infants in hearing the witness of the Old Testament to our Lord. We still have a whole lot to learn. And when we are fully sanctified, when we are glorified, part of that will be we will relate ourselves properly to the phenomena of the Old Testament scriptures in a way we never have before. It doesn't mean we'll know everything that could possibly be known. We won't have the mind of the divine author, but things will be in their proper proportion to one another. We will know something greater and more wonderful of the glory of Jesus Christ as we are ourselves glorified and fully sanctified. We will still be creatures, but we will be glorified creatures, and this includes our hermeneutics. And what I suspect we will discover is that awfully peculiar things like how the writer in Hebrews reads the Melchizedek passage will not feel very peculiar at all. While there are many, many details in the Old Testament narratives that we do not have great confidence that we are able to relate or locate within the Old Testament's testimony concerning Jesus Christ, let us be careful not to conclude that therefore there is no relationship. We have a lot to learn. And we may learn many, many years from now, especially how fast biblical studies works. We may learn tomorrow, but we may learn many generations from now, or much further beyond even than that, things we had no idea we could ever be blind to before. much like we sometimes think what was happening in the late patristic, early medieval era in some of their readings of the Bible. That's one thing always for us to remember. The other thing that more directly touches on our interest in type scenes is this. While Jesus is not under every rock and stone, to use that image again, the reason for that is important. There are, to be sure, particular objects, phenomena, that bear a relationship literarily to another thing, typologically or by way of allusion. That does certainly happen. It is far more conventional for scenes to serve as types than it is for particular objects or even people within the scenes to function as types. In other words, what will happen, and Genesis is a wonderful example of this, is that we will be, as readers, will be told a story. But we'll be told that story in such a way that when we get to the next section of stories, we'll be told another story that sounds a little bit familiar. And it won't be because the names are identical, and it won't be because all the roles are played in exactly the same way. It won't be because it's in the same location, but there will be enough that is similar in what is going on that we'll think we may have been here before. And then it'll happen again. And then it will happen again. What's being duplicated is not strictly roles, vocabulary, objects, things in abstraction, for there are no things in abstraction. There are only the things located in the particular concerns of the scene, the narrative. And history does not duplicate itself perfectly. As history unfolds, covenant history, biblical history unfolds, we find these recurring cycles of a sort, but not strictly speaking. We continue to have this feeling of deja vu. I think I've been here before, when Isaac goes to Egypt and the whole Pharaoh thing goes on. I think I've been here before, maybe even with his dad a little while ago. Well, type scenes, if you will, are kind of a halfway place between particular objects, names, people who are types or which are types, and that macro picture we were talking about earlier today. They're that halfway point where most of the typology biblically actually happens, is in the duplication of features of a scene, features of a dynamic, of an encounter, of an engagement, which become duplicated later on. Genesis 38, in light of that, is a type scene in a small-scale version of what the whole Joseph narrative is as a type scene in a larger-scale version. And with the main link between the two is an expression in Hebrew, which is the same. In English, it's not always. But the key expression appears to be, and this needs to be documented later, are the words in English, recognize, please. Recognize, please. Recognize, please, is an instance of repeated dialogue across type scenes. It's one of the classic ways you link type scenes with one another, is you repeat dialogue or a formulaic expression that's not standard outside of that environment. Recognize, please, is what Joseph's brothers say to their father when they present to him a tunic, a coat. We'll talk something about that coat tomorrow. I'm so glad we didn't go the whole colorful coat route. We'll do that more tomorrow. Present this tunic soaked in goat's blood, Genesis 37, verses 32 to 33, and say to the father, recognize, please, is this not your son's tunic, your son's coat? Recognize, please, is also what Tamar says to Judah with his items of surety in chapter 38, verses 25 to 26. Now, in light of that, notice where this is happening literarily. Remember, Genesis 38 just kind of plopped in the middle of nowhere. What is going on here? What am I as a reader supposed to think of this? Well, look at where the first recognize, please, takes place. It's near the end of chapter 37. 37 verses 32 and 33. Right after this scene is wrapped up, right after recognize, please, is said, we go into chapter 38 in the Tamar story. At the high point of the drama of the Tamar and Judah story, the height of the action, the stress of the action, the drama of it all, finally comes to one focal point where the aha moment takes place when Tamar says, "Oh, recognize, please? Whose are these?" And then the Tamar story with Judah wraps up fairly quickly, and back we are to the rest of the Joseph narrative. Now let's review something of Genesis 38, which was read with great care for us a little earlier. Judah, son of Jacob, has three sons, Onan, and Shelah, verses 1 to 5. Was wicked, so the narrator tells us something Judah apparently doesn't know. God kills him. God kills who was a wicked husband, in ways that are not specified. Also a window into Tamar's first interaction with a husband, a terribly wicked man whose wickedness is of such a degree, God kills him. Onan, in turn, refuses to raise seed for his brother through Tamar. So we read, Judah is or is not aware of this, we're not told. God takes his life as well. Readers know what's going on. We have a privileged stance as readers. The literary term omniscient reader comes in. We know things that characters don't, including Judah. And in fact, it may be, in light of the context, that Onan's sexual use of Tamar, we see that he is doing this, he is using Tamar while denying her the dignity, security, and right of motherhood, may be what provokes Yahweh to judgment in this way. That would be inferred from other examples of the Lord's jealousy regarding such things in the Old Testament generally. We can't be confident of that. It raises itself as a possibility. Upon Onan's death, Judah promises to Tamar that his youngest and only remaining son, Shelah, will be given to her as husband, but he's not yet of age. She will need to wait for that to take place. After what must have been some very awkward years, watching her underage relative grow up, waiting for their marital union precisely for this benefit, Shelah apparently does reach marriageable age in some publicly recognized way. Perhaps this was marked by some public rite of passage for young Shelah, but now it is objectively, verifiably true he's of age, but Judah does not fulfill his promise to unite Shelah with Tamar. He doesn't explicitly give his reason, but the narrator has led us to start wondering whether Judah is afraid. We know he's afraid. The text does say that. But afraid he may lose Shelah to death, maybe because he's blaming Tamar in some way for what happened with his first two sons. We don't know, but the reader does know a lot of things Judah appears not to know. We can't be certain why or how, but fear of death is at least very much part of Judah's motive. Shortly after Judah's own wife dies, and Tamar knows that Judah will not direct Shelah to perform his sibling duty, Tamar has an idea, and Tamar crafts a plot. She knows that Judah, as a widow, is going to desire sexual intimacy. And as he has just finished his days of mourning and is headed to town, she knows where Judah will soon be traveling. So she transforms her appearance from the garb of a widow into a veiled woman. Doesn't say she presents herself as a prostitute, but she clearly is leaving herself open to that identification by covering her face, and she positions herself near the town gate of Judah's destination. He does, in fact, proposition her, and apparently unprepared for this fortuitous opportunity, he promises to pay her the standard rate, a young goat. Just moments ago, in 37:31, Joseph's brothers dipped his coat in goat's blood to persuade their father of Joseph's death. Judah says he will send payment through a servant later, his friend who is with him. She requests a pledge or a guarantee of this coming payment, and so he gives her, as we read, his signet, cord, and staff, things which will confirm his identity if necessary, and he agrees to this. When Judah later sends on the payment of the goat, she is nowhere to be found. The story would now seem to be over if the point were only telling an interesting story. Meanwhile, however, Tamar has returned and transformed her appearance back into her normal garb, and months later she is found to be pregnant. Her scheme has succeeded, the reader knows. Judah learns of her pregnancy and lashes out in what the reader appreciates is a bewildering and rather severe judgment. She is to be burned to death, he says, even though she is not guilty of adultery. She has no husband to to sin against in that way. There are no presenting witnesses to warrant a death sentence, as Number 35 required and Deuteronomy 17 required. And if we're going to go the route of the law of Leviticus 21, that was restricted for daughters of priests. It's not very clear, at least, Judah is in view as a priest, although that's a complicated discussion for another time. The choppy brevity of his summary judgment seems to be deliberate in the narrator's telling of the tale, in Moses' account. Only two words in Hebrew, suggesting he's actually taking advantage of the situation to resolve his problem of having pledged Tamar to Shelah, his last remaining son. Again, the reader knows what Judah does not. She carries his child. In fact, twins. He is unwittingly pronouncing death not only on her, but on his own heirs, whom she carries. Then the dramatic twist. Tamar pulls out the identifying items and asks, "Recognize, please." Judah cannot deny the truth. He's actually the guilty one, having denied Tamar his son. "She is more righteous than I," he says. At the end of the book of Ruth, Ruth 4, 11, and 12, the fruitfulness of Tamar is referred to in connection with Perez, as mother of Perez. The fruitfulness of Tamar is recalled in a blessing the people of Bethlehem give to Ruth. In this novella, there are several features standing out, which in comparison with other Genesis and generally Pentateuchal stories, especially Joseph's, make up what is called the type scene. A scene which includes features that are repeated elsewhere in order to create a typological relationship. For example, the patriarchs who kept meeting their wives at wells, right? The Levitical woman in Leviticus 12 and 15 is described as though she is like a well. Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at a well. The glorified church bride woman in Revelation 20:21 is like a well of living water from the center of her, Revelation 21 and 22, first verse of 22. But notice again this feature, which is critical here. The features are repeated elsewhere in order to create the typological relationship. There is a deliberateness to create such a relationship by repeating only certain features that will be recalled as features seen before. What are the chain of events in this type scene? There's a helpful article, 2012, by Jonathan Krushwitz and several others, I won't name them all, who have contributed to the accumulation of information for how this passage works as a type scene, but I'll put it in very brief terms, very simple terms that will set us up for discussion tomorrow. The chain of events in this type scene, again, Genesis 38 within itself, and then the Joseph narrative as a whole, are these. First, state of affairs of expectation, general calm, there is first the act of deception, followed by the act of counter-deception, followed thirdly by confession or acknowledgement of wrongdoing, and then finally the final resolution by way of unveiling. Now, even as I put it in those terms, you're thinking, there are lots of Old Testament stories that seem to work that way. This is the conference about the sons of Jacob, and Jacob sure sounds like he fits this story pretty well, too. Yeah, you're right. There are a number that fit this general type scene, and that's part of the point. You can think of other biblical examples of an act of deception followed by a counter-deception, an acknowledgement of wrongs, and a final resolution by way of an unveiling, an aha moment. First of all, the act of deception. In chapter 38, this is achieved through the narrator's provision of God's perspective on the truth of events. alongside Judah's apparent ignorance of them. We have privileged knowledge as readers and spectators. Judah's response to the situation parallels his son's own ends, in that he too refuses Tamar that to which she is entitled. He has deceived her through an empty promise and then sending her away to her father's house and waiting for her son to grow up. Well, in the Joseph story, of course, Joseph's brothers' selfishness, their jealousy, leads them to an act of deception. And Judah, it would appear, is their spokesman to their grieving father, just as Judah is the one who suggests the ruse of the goat blood on the tunic, rather than killing Joseph straight off. So many have assumed Judah is the spokesman to their grieving father. Joseph, like Tamar, has not deserved the treatment. Secondly, counter-deception. Tamar responds with her counter-deception, removing the clothes of widowhood, veiling herself to sit at the gate of Enaim. Incidentally, gate of Enaim in Hebrew, literally the opening of the eyes, the opening of the eyes, chapter 38, verse 14. And so it is right after this, we see her eyes are opened, as it were, and so will his be opened. She tricks the one that had deceived her. The irony of the scene is heightened even more if her request of his staff is, as some argue, I'm not one of them, the staff is in view as a euphemism for his sexual organ by which she hopes to conceive his children. I'm not confident of that. And yet, just like that trope of how many angels can you fit on a pin, we use that to mock some medieval philosopher theologians, but in point of fact, there's something really important, substantial, and serious going on with that question about how the heavenly world relates to ours, the angels' relationship to space, time, and matter, how we should think of our bodies, how we should think of God himself, and things of that nature. Well, in this case, as in many other bad examples of allegory and things like that often referred to, there's actually reasons given that are not ridiculous on why this association might be made. Even with a view to those reasons, some of which are quite interesting, I'm still unpersuaded, personally. So just as a heads up, I'm not claiming this myself. But it would be heightened in irony if that were the case. In Joseph, in the parallel passage, the unanticipated family reunion includes, in chapter 42, verse 8, his recognizing them, but they're not recognizing him. And he deceives them. Chapter 42, verse 7, he acted as a stranger toward them, and he proposes a test for them to prove they aren't spies. 42:16, the tables really have turned. Third, acknowledgement of wrongdoing. Recognize, please, becomes our key idea, as it's repeated in both passages. Judah, verse 26, she is more righteous than I am. In Joseph, Judah himself says, how can we justify ourselves? God has found the guilt of your servants, saying this to Joseph in chapter 44, though not yet, because he knows who Joseph is. And then finally, resolution by way of unveiling. Judah recognizes Tamar's righteousness and his sin, and verse 26 tells us he will no longer treat her as a prostitute from this time forward. Joseph's self-disclosure to his brothers in chapter 45, verses 1 through 4, includes the words, I am Joseph, your brother whom you sold. And then he embraces them, and Jacob's subsequent arrival in Egypt effects the family's full reconciliation. So if we see the type scene within the Judah Tamar story of chapter 38, we notice that it is a small-scale microcosm, if you will, of the macrocosm, the large-scale version of the same, which is the entire Joseph narrative. Its location right in the middle, right after the recognized pleas at the end of chapter 37, right before the recognized pleas we have in chapter 38, before that story ends and Joseph's is resumed, suggests that we are supposed to read Joseph with a view to Tamar, and Tamar with a view to the Joseph narrative. Joseph, in fact, in a way, by way of Tamar. She is a small-scale picture of the concerns of the wide-ranging Joseph narrative. But again, it's because this is not limited to Joseph and Judah and Tamar. Joseph and his brothers and his father, Judah and Tamar. We'll note tomorrow some more reasons why this is the case, particularly as they have a lot to do with Judah and with Joseph. But what I would like to suggest before we finish for today is simply this, that the Tamar-Joseph relationship of type scenes, which we see as a strategy repeated throughout the Old Testament scriptures, but in this case, the Tamar and Joseph type scene is in its own way the story of the whole world, as Genesis has been telling that story. In fact, this might be a way into Judah and Tamar for preachers, is to notice the features of the type scene that make the story what it is as a message preached rather than merely information given. And then with a view to those features, step back to notice how God is at work in much the same way through the wide-ranging tale of Joseph, and to step back yet one more time to see, and this at least is part of what Genesis is all about. An original state of affairs of peace and prospect, of expectation, interrupted with the originating conflict. In primitive terms, in Genesis 1 to 3 terms, the conflict created by rebellion and sin. The counter deceit in which the world, the flesh, the devil, thought they had put the Son of God down for good in the cross, which yields an acknowledgement, public acknowledgement and reversal. Yes, in his own resurrection, but every single time by the ministry of the Spirit, a child of the world becomes a child of God in faith and repentance, just as on the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that the crucified one is Lord. That, of course, will take place at the final resolution and unveiling, the last part of our type scene, the consummation of the ages, when all will truly be well and the church will be fully glorified as the glory of the King, who is the King of the tribe of Judah. If Joseph is being set up as a wide-ranging, varied type of the coming king, Tamar, in her own way, as the very center of his story, literally, maybe theologically, is being set up as something like the king's glory. We don't have the full Joseph unless we have Tamar. We don't have the full Tamar unless we have the full Joseph. This being at least one of the points Genesis is making by tucking 38 between the halves of the Joseph story. I leave to tomorrow some more specific reflections on how this works out, but for today I wanted to content ourselves with a fairly high view over the terrain of Genesis 38 to see where it is geographically, literally, if you will, in relationship to its environs, and notice that here too the wisdom of God and his providence is at work for our good.